inside your bulletin, right after the "Be My Thou Vision," "Be Thou My Vision," you'll find the passage for today, for the message. And so, if you're able, if you would stand with me, we're going to read this together. We're actually going to read a shortened version of this. I was reminded this last week that Moses gave three long messages and God killed him. So we're going to cut out a few verses here. We're going to end at verse 39. So that last paragraph we're not going to read together. But let's read the first paragraphs together. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that we are able to stand together before your word and to come before you and with anticipation that again you will speak to us. And we pray that you would, God, open our hearts to hear you and to respond to what you will speak to us. Father, that this would not be me up here or anything else, but this would be you talking to each one of us individually from your word. Thank you for this opportunity. Change us, transform us to be the people that you have created and called us to be, that you, God, would be glorified. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So if you want to have a seat. Verse 37 begins with a question. It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" So before we answer the question, we look into the question, what shall we do? We need to make sure that we're together on what exactly this is. And who's asking the question? Otherwise, verse 36 is kind of like, you know, watching Endgame without having seen Infinity War, right? So we need some backstory on all of this. So a while ago, I was at Disneyland, and I don't know if I've shared this with you, but I had the opportunity to just sit for a couple hours by myself. I was with another group, and the group was off doing whatever the group was doing. And so I was over at New Orleans place, and I found one of those little coffee shop place, you know, restaurant places there, grabbed a cup of coffee, and I just sat, and I watched people going by. And what I discovered was that what I noticed is the happiest place on earth, in that place, people don't seem to be very happy. Have you noticed this? I mean, like, people are just like rushing. They're going here and there, and they've got places to go and things to do, and they got to get to that line before anybody else does. Good luck. And they spend tons of money on stuff. They're buying stuff as they go along because that's what they have, all these stores, and you buy stuff. And the not too distant future, all that's going to be pretty worthless stuff, right? And pretty temporary value. And it's amazing how a place of fantasy mirrors reality. Because people are asking today, they're basically asking four basic questions. One question people ask is there any purpose? Is there any meaning to my existence? Or are we just kind of like primordial ooze that's slowly evolving and we're just taking up space and recycling oxygen as we go along through all of this? Or people ask, they say, well, is there any moral basis for life? Or we just kind of do what we can as we go through it, and it's kind of like the survival of the fittest. There really isn't any right or wrong, and ultimately, it's true. The one with the most toys dies with the most toys actually wins. And people ask the question, is there a God who can be known? Or is the universe just kind of this impersonal reality that may or may not be there, and God is maybe some kind of spiritual force? And if there is a God, what does that mean? And people ask, you know, what about my mortality? Does anything come next? And what is that like? Or does someone just, you know, snap their fingers and we don't exist anymore? That's the second reference, by the way, to Endgame. I just want you to know that, all right?
Do you know what? Man's answers, we keep going with this, and our answers just keep coming up empty. And so people are there, they're rushing around, they're trying to experience this and experience that, and they're filling lives with more and more worthless stuff, and they're just trying to get by on, do the best they can as they're doing life, and we're getting by our own wisdom working in Wikipedia. And so the passage that we're looking at this morning, this takes place at Pentecost. We started looking at that actually a couple Sundays ago. Yeah. And so Pentecost was the great first fruits harvest festival with pilgrims that came from all over, any place there was a place to come from. They came to Jerusalem. And Pentecost took place 50 days after Passover, which, by the way, is today. Today is Pentecost Sunday. Right? So happy Pentecost. Turn to someone next to you and tell them happy Pentecost. Happy Pentecost, right? So on Pentecost back then, people were dealing with those same questions. They're dealing with the same issues that we're dealing with today. And on the day of the Pentecost, they're doing the Pentecost thing. Right? They're doing what they knew how to do to make sense out of life. We're doing the religious thing. We're doing the cultural thing. And we're just trying to get by. And so on that Pentecost, and we've seen this as we've looked at this the last couple Sundays. On that Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes, fills the house where the disciples are at with this mighty rushing wind, which, amazingly enough, we don't have today. I was just waiting for the illustration coming from God. It's like, whoosh, you know. So there's this mighty rushing wind that goes on, and what appear to be these tongues of fire that land on top of the different individual disciples. And the Jewish pilgrims that are in Pentecost, that are from wherever there is a place to be from, and they heard the sound of that, and they came to where the disciples were. And what they experienced when they got there then was the disciples, they're speaking by the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit, that the disciples are speaking in the languages and dialects of wherever these people had come from, and they're declaring what God is doing. And so the people, when they saw that and the experience, they not understandably asked the question, what does this mean, man? What is going on here? And maybe more to the point is, what does this have to do with me? I'm trying to do life, and now this. So what does this mean for me? How do I respond to that? And so Peter answers the question by explaining that what they're experiencing is what God said he would do. God said this. This is God at work here. And he goes on. He talks about, he says, you know, God testified through Jesus about who Jesus is. You saw the miracles and the signs and the wonders, the ministry of Jesus for plus or minus the last 3 years. God's pointing to Jesus, and God is saying, he's the one. He is the Messiah. He's the Christ. And Peter goes on. He says, you saw all that, and then you saw Jesus. He was crucified. He was put to death at the hand of godless men. The Romans crucified him, but you put them up to it. And then you saw Jesus raised from the dead, just as God said he would do, and Jesus has ascended back into heaven, so Jesus there is exalted in divine power and authority, and the bottom line of what Peter's answer is comes in verse 36, which is just before the verse we're coming to. Verse 36, he says, let all the house of Israel, that's you all, therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so God has made him means that the plans and the purposes of God, what God said he would do, he did. And Jesus is the accomplishment. He is the fulfillment of all of that, and you crucified him. So the question comes up at the end of that. The question is, well, what does all that mean for me in the ways that I'm doing life? And Peter's answer is, you knew what God said. You knew what God had promised. You saw God at work, God fulfilling his promises, God attesting to Jesus as the Christ. He is the Messiah. And you crucified God in the flesh, your Lord and Christ. You may have forced the Romans to do it, but you crucified him. And that is Peter's, it's between the eyeballs answer to the question that they're asking, you know, what does this have to do with me? And he comes back to, it's your guilt. It's your sin. And you got to deal with that. That's what you need to respond to. That's what this is about. Rabbi Zacharias who Christian apologist and author Ravi was sharing about a time that he was speaking in one of those Ivy League schools. He met a lot of people there, and he's speaking. He's giving what is usually for Ravi just an incredibly powerfully persuasive intellectual case for Christianity. And for about an hour afterward, there were these college students, young men who were contesting, arguing back and forth, debating with some of Ravi's people that were with him there. And Ravi's people that were with him, his associates, were answering every one of their questions skillfully and persuasively from a Christian perspective. And finally, after maybe an hour or so of that, one of these college students that's debating said to him, you know, to be honest with you, I think that what Ravi is saying, I think it's true. I just don't care. And so Peter brings these people, it's your guilt. It's your sin. You don't get a buy on this. You got to respond to this. And one of the foundational blessings and realities of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the honesty. It is the truth about ourselves that God comes at us with. It's harsh, but it's honest. The gospel is not the good news that we're fundamentally good people who've just messed up, or that we've made bad choices, or you know, things have happened to us, and so I've got issues that I need to deal with, and I might. Or we can blame other people for our hang-ups and maybe not deal with stuff, which is more just going sideways through life and living life based on what people think on Facebook. The gospel is not the good news that God loves us and that Jesus wants to be our friend and that God has a wonderful plan for our lives. Those are benefits of the gospel, but not the gospel itself. The gospel is the good news that convicts us of our sin. Peter's answer that points at the guilt and the sin. And if we're going to respond to the good news of Jesus Christ, what God has done for us in Christ, his work on the cross, we need to first be convicted of our sin. With our sin, we put the nails on his hand. We held them there. And we drove the nails through the flesh of his hands. And our sin drove the nails through his feet. And we lifted him up on the cross. And the thud of the cross sinking into the earth is for our transgressions. And the ridicule and the disgrace and the forsaking, the blood flowing, should have been ours. We crucified Jesus. I crucified Jesus. You can say that to yourself. I crucify Jesus. And we don't like to hear that. But it's the honest truth. Each of us is depraved, forever hopelessly separated from God, facing eternal banishment and punishment. And our sin condemns us, and God's verdict upon our lives is it's just and deserved. And so verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. When these people realized their sin, their hearts were pierced, stabbing heart-level emotional pain. That's conviction. I get it. And what Peter says should pierce our hearts as well. It should convict us. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? How do we respond to this? Is there any sort of response that we can make to this? And Peter's answer, verse 38, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the good news of the gospel is not only the truth that convicts us of our sin, the good news of the gospel is that God gives us a way forward. Out of hell and through the stuff of life with God and to God forever. And to repent means by faith turning from our sin to God to receive what God, by his grace, gives to us, salvation and Holy Spirit renewed life. Baptism publicly, symbolically testifies of our repentance and God's work within us. Jesus' message. We saw in Mark, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, which is a message that we see. It's echoed by Jesus' followers. It's recorded in the New Testament, the response that Peter calls for on Pentecost. The New Testament records numerous examples of those that did that. They repented. The woman at the well, the Roman centurion, Peter and James and John. Saul is the persecutor of Christians who becomes the proclaimer of Christ, and there are numerous examples of that in Scripture. It's what it means to be a Christian. Christian is someone who's turned away from our sin, repented, and is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else to save us from coming judgment. And how are we supposed to respond? You know, in the real time, where we're doing life, just trying to get by, how do we respond to that? Peter's answer, repent. Maybe some of you can relate to this. I remember when our kids were learning how to swim. And there, you know, there's this progression that you make with your kids where you get them into the water and you kind of help them in, and then you kind of float around and splash with them, and they're in there with their floaties, and you're doing the bobbing around thing. And just kind of trying to help them to get used to the water. And then the day comes when they're standing on the side of the pool. Can you picture this? They're standing on the side of the pool, and you're in the water, and you're looking up at them, and they're looking down at you. And they got the little floaties, you know, on. And they're staring at you, and you tell them to jump. Anybody been there? Okay. So maybe there's some give and take at that point. A little bit of coaxing here and there. And the parent is pursuing the kids, you know, kind of helping them to do what we know it's better for them. They need to do this. This is crucially important. And our promise is there to catch them, that when they jump, we will be with them in the water. And we go back and forth on that until finally they choose to jump, and then we catch them, and then what happens? There's a lot of do-overs, right? It's like, let me do it again, right? Whole new world for the kids. Thinking about that, what finally wins is not the water and their ability to dog paddle around the pool with their floaties on, right? What wins out over fear and hesitation is the trust that our child has in us. The Father who promises to catch him or her, right? To come through on what we've promised. So our response isn't based on whether or not we can handle the water, or whether or not we can, trust God. Beyond intellectually knowing that we can, like those living in Ravi, our response is whether or not we will actually choose to jump into the water and trust God, our Father, with our lives. Thinking about what that means, practically, think about, you know, what does that mean? It means that faith, first off, faith is not a blind leap into the unknown. If you think about it, faith is not a blind leap into the unknown. Some people have this idea that faith means leaving our brains at the door when we walk into church and embracing what has absolutely no basis in reality or science or whatever else we might think has cred. You ever think about that? People like, oh, they believe in Santa Claus, they believe in the Easter Bunny, and some people believe in the Great Pumpkin, I don't know, you know. And Christians, they believe in Jesus. I mean, Iron Man has more cred than Jesus, right? But our faith is based on the solid rock of foundation of God and what he's done for us in Jesus. That's what Peter's getting at. He says, you know, you heard what God said. You heard the prophecies, and then you saw what God did. You saw these mighty works and wonders and signs that fulfill that prophecy, that authenticate who Jesus is as the Messiah. And you saw Jesus die, and you seen him alive. Jesus, God, he's in the pool. And those people back then at Pentecost, the apostles and the writers of the New Testament, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they recorded what they saw and what they had experienced for us. And today we can read all of that. It's recorded in the Bible. The Bible is an eyewitness account and declaration of God at work in the lives of real people in real places and in real time. God redeeming people from their sin and saving them forever life with him. And there are many of us here today that will testify the truth of that because of what God has done in our lives, as we have chosen to believe what he's done in their lives, and we've seen God at work in the same way in our lives. So choosing to trust God by faith, repent, it's not a blind leap into the unknown. It's based on the solid foundation of who God is, his promises. And second, choosing to trust God by faith, to repent, it means having faith in Christ alone. Having faith in Christ alone. As messed up as our lives can get, each of us can easily default to the I got it mode. Ever been there? It's very human. One of the hardest things for me to hear coming out of Karen is, I think we should call a plumber. My whole masculinity is on the line at that point, right? And it's very human for us to think that somehow we can contribute to what only God can do for us. And when we realize just how dependent we are on Jesus for our salvation, when there is conviction, we begin to understand why the Bible is so insistent that salvation comes only through Jesus and there is no other way. Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, yet we know, Galatians 2, 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. That is, that none of us is made right before God because of the religious and righteous things that we do. But through faith in Jesus Christ, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, not by our efforts at getting right with God, because by works of the law no one will be justified. There is nothing on our side of the account that will ever balance out what God has done for us today or tomorrow or forever. Greg Gilbert, in his book What is the Gospel, great book, He has questions that resonate. He says, putting your faith in Christ means that you utterly renounce any other hope of being counted righteous before God. So he asks questions. He says, do you find yourself trusting in your good works? Faith means admitting that they are woefully insufficient and trusting Christ alone. Do you find yourself trusting that you what you understand to be your good heart? You ever heard this? Just trust your heart. Scripture says our hearts are depraved. Lousy advice, right? Do you ever find yourself trusting what you understand to be your good heart? Faith means acknowledging that your heart is not good at all and trusting Christ alone. It's like jumping off the edge of the pool and in midair, there's no way to go back now. We're in midair, we're jumping, and we're saying, Jesus, if you don't catch me, I'm toast. I got no other hope, no other Savior, no other way forward. Save me. Third, choosing to trust God by faith, repent, means total reliance on God alone, which is the day-to-day of how we live by faith. Repentance with faith means being converted. Repentance with faith means being converted. It's the title of today's message, right? Converted, heart level, life-changing, life direction-changing, being converted. From this to that, all in with God, period. Repentance with faith is what it means to be converted. Being converted, conversion means a radical change in the way we do life, because the very basis of that life has changed. The basis isn't us, it's God. And conversion, it may or may not involve some kind of emotional public experience, praying a prayer as we are coming down to the front or raising our hand at some event, making some sincere pronouncement or being baptized, all those acts, but they can be misunderstood as conversion. Conversion doesn't mean that one day we're living as some horrible life of sin and the next we're just squeaky clean, a saint. Or we've lived a morally upright life and now we're living just a more morally upright life. It might, but all that is not the radical change that Scripture presents, the Bible presents as conversion. Repentance means faith equals conversion. Quoting the Bidi Anyabwile, conversion is the radical change from an enslaved life of pursuing sin to a free life of pursuing and worshiping God. Conversion is a change of life, not merely a decision. This change is not a matter of moral rectitude, self-help,
or mere behavior modification. It is not accomplished by outward displays or religious practices like walking the aisle. It cannot be accomplished by human effort, but only by the power of God. Quoting Mark Dever, Scripture teaches that we must have our hearts replaced, our minds transformed, our spirits given life. We can't do this. The change every human needs is so radical, so much at our root, that only God can do it. He created us the first time, so He must make us new creations. He was responsible for our natural birth, so He must give us a new birth. We need God to convert us. Conversion is the radical change in how we do life that God promises to produce in us, which He does by the working of the Holy Spirit as we choose by faith to repent and yield our lives to Him. And that promise, Peter goes on in verse 39, that promise of forgiveness and radical converted, spiritually reborn by the Holy Spirit, enabled and empowered life, that promise, Peter says, God extends to you, and He extends it to your children and those far off, maybe the families of those that are the Pentecost pilgrims, their families back home. It's what God promises to do in all those who respond to God's calling by faith, repenting of their sin and turning their lives over to God and trusting Jesus alone for their salvation, even in far off places like Merced. Processing all that, right? What does that look like in real time? A couple takeaways from that for us. What does it look like as we're trying to do life? We're just going along, trying to get the answers to the questions and move forward, right? First off, it means choosing sides. Can you say that with me? It means choosing sides, right? John writes, 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, following, If we say we have fellowship with Him, with God, and we walk in darkness, sin, we lie. We do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from sin. And so the question is, are you walking in the light, or are you walking in darkness? Either or. Quoting Greg Gilbert, repenting of sin doesn't necessarily mean that you stop sinning. Certainly not altogether, not often in particular areas either. Christians are still fallen sinners even after God gives us a new spiritual life, and we will continue to struggle with sin until we are glorified with Jesus. But even if repentance doesn't mean an immediate end to our sinning, it does mean that we will no longer live at peace with our sin. Let me say that one more time, because that's huge. Even if repentance doesn't mean an immediate end to our sinning, it does mean that we will no longer live at peace with our sin. We will declare mortal war against it and dedicate ourselves to resisting it by God's power on every front of our lives. So converts grieve over their sin. People that have repented by faith, they grieve over their sin. They're repulsed by it. They renounce it. They turn from it. Our desire is to walk in the light of Christ. William Arnett, a Scottish pastor from back in the 1800s, William Arnett writes this. This is a great quote. The difference between an unconverted and a converted man is not that one has sin and the other has none, but the one takes part with his cherished sins against a dreaded God, and the other takes part with a reconciled God against his hated sins. And so those, if we are repented and we are turning from God, as we are responding to what Peter tells us and what Scripture declares of us and the good news of the gospel says to us, do you hate your sin? Are you at war with sin, or do you excuse it, cherish it, or defend it? Whose side are you on in the war against your sin? What does this look like in real time? What does it mean to jump, right? We are at war with sin, with a reconciled God. Second, it produces fruit. It produces fruit. Jesus said, you can know what kind of tree you're looking at
By the kind of fruit it produces, right? Luke 6:44, familiar verse. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor grapes picked from a bramble bush. Meaning what? You can tell what's going on inside of someone by the kind of fruit that they produce. People will always live according to what they believe. What they produce, what they say, what they do. Converted people who have been gifted by the Holy Spirit with new spiritual life, they will begin to look like Jesus, and they will bear the kind of fruit that Jesus bore. Paul writes to the Galatians, chapter 5, starting verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, and he goes on with that. But, contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That kind of fruit doesn't come from us. No matter how hard we try to produce it, just trying to produce it, it just shifts the focus of all that, of our faith from Christ to us, which we know is epic failure. That kind of Christ-like fruit, it only comes as we learn to, by faith, choose to yield ourselves in the day-to-day of our lives, in every situation and circumstance, to choose to yield to the will of God and to trust Him for whatever He desires to do in us and through us and to us, wherever and whenever and whatever that may be. By faith repents. It's choosing to jump, to reject where we are in our sin, and to totally trust God for what comes next. You know, we've been looking at, while we're going through Acts, the first two chapters of Acts, we're looking at who we are as a church, right? We are this. We've been exploring that. Creekside is a, I'll spare the Alistair Begg quote, we'll come back to it next week, but we know this, right? We've been looking at this. Creekside is a supernatural fellowship of generally unlike people. Some of us are more unlike than others, okay? Just saying, all right? Generally unlike people, bound together by God in Christ. And as members of Christ Church, and as witnesses of the gospel, empowered by the Holy Spirit to accomplish what God intends for His glory, that happens as we are individually convicted and converted. That's at the bottom line of it. And to expand that, to live as God intends for us to live, with God-given purpose and meaning to our lives, as godly men and women in the places and the relationships where we do life, that happens as we are individually convicted and converted. And to live with the assurance of having been made right before God, and have our sins, knowing that our sins are forgiven, and to know the power of the working of the Holy Spirit within us, that happens as we are convicted and converted. No other way. It happens because we choose to jump, and God really does catch us. So real time, what does that look like for you? Not just at the lake, right? But back in Merced or Atwater, you know, are you convicted of sin? Are you converted? Have you repented? Have you by faith turned from your sin to God? Are you living that way? It's one thing to know it intellectually. It's different down here. Are you walking in darkness or walking in light? Whose fruit's being produced in your life? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for the honesty of your word. It is harsh to hear, but it's honest. And we do not like to confront our inadequacy. We don't like to confront the fact that we are sinful. And we tend to think that there's something good within us, but God, whatever's good in us is because you put it there. It's not because of us. And I pray for each one of us here. I pray for myself. I God, I pray that you would bring us back to conviction and bring us back to the cross and bring us back to an understanding of who we are before you. And to each day, God, that we would revel in your grace towards us, that you were honest with us about that, and that you provide us a way forward. God, we thank you for Christ's work on the cross. We thank you, God, for atoning us and redeeming us and forgiving us and saving us and for what you offer to us in him. And God, we want to repent. God, help us. We know that we go on and we live in sin, and we appreciate what you tell us in your word, that if we sin, that we have an advocate and before the Father, and that if we confess our sins, that you, God, make us to be right before you, and that just doesn't stop the next time we stumble. But God, you are with us in this for the long haul, and God, as we turn to you, thank you that you promised to catch us, and you do, and you're with us in the pool. And God, I pray for myself. I pray for each one of us here. Holy Spirit, seize control of our lives. Make our will to be in accord with your will. Cause us at the heart level to be faithfully obedient to you. Take away from us our pride in ourselves. And as we repent and have faith in you, God, may we be all in, trusting you on your side. As you, God, deal with the sin in our lives for your glory. Thank you for the opportunity of that, the good news of what that means for us and for you. God, may you be pleased and may you be glorified. We ask in the name of Jesus.